Have you ever thought or said of someone, you can never get a straight answer out of them? Well, we're in the business, the Lord helping us from the Word of God this morning, of getting some straight answers. We're in the very early stages. Indeed, this morning's is only the second episode of a new series of Lord's Day Morning Ministries in the great 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. This great chapter, as you will recall, which is all about faith. And it features famously a magnificent and a stirring portrait gallery of just a selection, not an exhaustive presentation, but just a choice selection of some of those men and women who we know as the heroes of faith. Some of the Old Testament saints, some of them, as we observed in passing last time, obviously we would expect them to be there, we'd be puzzled if they weren't, but one or two slipped in that perhaps we might have had our doubts about, but we're glad that they're in Hebrews 11, and so that settles the matter for us. Last time, we sought to open up a little the first two verses, which set something of the scene. They don't give us a precise definition of faith as such, but they give us an insight into something of the nature of faith. What it is to be a believer. We pointed out the distinction between saving or justifying faith, believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved, and then the life and the walk and the triumph of faith, going on in the life of faith, being a believer, having been saved by the blood of Christ, having been justified by grace alone. We go on in the life, the walk, and the triumph of faith. And it's that aspect of faith, the life, walk, triumph aspect. Day to day, month in, month out, year after year, believing God in all the ups and downs of life. This is the whole scenario and thrust of the great 11th chapter. And there's always this forward-looking assurance and consolation to hope. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And it was by such faith that the elders, the ancients, the very ones, some of whom are going to be mentioned as we go on, they obtained a good report. And so, we might think, verses 1 and 2 now being passed, that immediately the first hero of faith would be sort of brought on from stage right or stage left. They'd be, bring him on. Who will it be? Who will be the first one whom the Holy Spirit directs the writer to the Hebrews to select? Where will he start? But not so fast. Not so fast. The heroes of faith will be along in a moment. And it'll only be a moment. Not just yet. Not first off. Something else in the wisdom of God must come first in this great chapter. Before being taken on to these dear ones who are just waiting in the wings to be declared to us, we're drawn first of all to the great matter and doctrine and truth of creation itself. And so to the relationship between faith and creation and what we believe about creation and where we stand in this matter of creation. In other words, we're taken right back to the very beginning of the Bible, hence our public reading of Scripture being what it was. Genesis 1 and then just into Genesis 2. And our text this morning, beloved brethren and friends, is one of the most succinct verses in the whole of the Bible with regard to the creation of the world. It's a classic case of much in little, the old multum in parvo. It's all here. I give you Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. Through faith, or by faith, We understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And the title for the message, Four Straight Answers to Four Straight Questions About Creation. They're questions asked by children, sometimes very young children, by young people, and by adults of all sorts of ages and vintages. Questions very often raised by everyone, and questions to which it is of the utmost importance that we not only have an answer, but that we have the correct answer. And that means, of course, the answer that the Bible gives us. And we just notice this also before we get down to matters. All these heroes of faith whom we're longing to meet again in Hebrews 11, they believed unquestioningly, our text this morning. They were in no doubt about it. They weren't doubters or waverers, which draws from one preacher on this chapter. None of us dare expect to experience faith as these great men did, unless we also believe as they did concerning God's creation. So then, four straight answers to four straight questions about creation. First straight question, who made the world? Straight answer, God. God did. The Bible allows no other answer at all. Do you remember how very, very strikingly God is the subject of the very first verse in the whole of the Bible? And rightly so. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created. First verb, with its first subject. Verb created, subject, God. God created. That's where the Bible starts. And it's not surprising. And our verse does the very same thing. Because right at the centre, right at the very heart of the verse there, do you see Hebrews 11:3, is God's own name. In every part of his being and his ways, God is sovereign. And this is true, not least respecting his creation. He is the creator of the universe. And that Hebrew word for created, back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that verb, when it appears in Old Testament Hebrew, only ever has God for its subject. We might say it is God's own verb. He reserves it to himself. God created. He alone is the author of creation. And it's no surprise, is it, to learn from the Bible that he engaged in this great work first and foremost for his own glory and praise. So we have that lovely verse, don't we, at the end of Revelation 4. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. And what's the particular basis for this that is brought out at this point? I mean, there are all sorts of reasons, aren't there, which explain why the Lord God alone is worthy to receive glory and honour and power. For the mysteries of providence, that's a reason. For the wonders of grace, that's a reason. But not the reason cited here. So what is? Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and, wait for it, for thy pleasure they are and were created. Our old Puritan friend Thomas Watson employs the dual illustration of a looking glass and a tapestry. He says, the world is a looking glass in which we may see the power and goodness of God shine forth. Then he likens it also to a curious piece of tapestry, he says, in which we may see the skill and wisdom of him that made it. It's lovely just to stay with this. We've got four questions, so we can't hang around too long with any of them. But just to stay with this for a moment, this matter of God, the creator of all things, and everything to his praise and to his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Psalm 19. Or Psalm 145. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. And that's true. Everything that God has made, it speaks of himself. It declares something of him. You look at the greater and the lesser lights, the sun and the moon, and they speak to us, don't they, of the holiness and the brightness and the purity and the dazzling glory of the one who made them. You look at the great roaring and raging of the seas, and again there you see the strength and the might and the power and the vigour of God as the waves crash and the seas roar. You see something tender, like a parent bird feeding its little one in the nest. And you listen to the song of the birds, or the songs of the birds. And that speaks to us of the care with which God, as a loving heavenly Father, watches over his children. And the bird song, we're not being far-fetched here, beloved. The bird song speaks to us that he is a God who delights. He is a God who takes pleasure. You think of the rainbow. Is there a more glorious thing we might say than the rainbow in its multicoloured beauty? And if we know anything about rainbows, we know that they're not just a lovely thing in and of themselves, and a double rainbow is a double beauty, but they speak, don't they, of covenant mercy, covenant love, everlasting grace. These are the things, do you see, we just touch upon it. And so whether the Lord, as the poet puts it, is painting the wayside flower, or whether he's lighting the evening star, he's declaring himself from the greatest to the least. And who are we to decide what in creation is the greatest and what is the least? It's not just a case of what's bigger and what's smaller. That very wayside flower has as much of the divine beauty in it as does the evening star. These are the glories of God in his creation. It really is true that all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. And we just apply this one as we leave it and move on. Not only is every aspect of God's creation, again we say from the planet to the flower, not only is every aspect of God's creation a further cause for his children to praise him and to love him and to appreciate all his goodness, but the very same is a solemn witness against the heathen and against the unbeliever. Remember that famous verse, Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God leaves all mankind completely without excuse concerning himself by the very works of his hand. So, who made the world? God did. Let's press on. Second straight question. How did God make the world? Straight answer, by the word of his command. By the word of God. 10 times in that Genesis account that we read earlier. 10 times. You can count them up for yourself. 10 times. comes that phrase, and God said. The same truth is confirmed in Psalm 33, which we shall be singing in due course. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake, and it was done. Or more strictly and tightly, for he spake, and it was. He spake, and the next thing, it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. And again, our verse, Hebrews 11, 3, states it plainly. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now, what is meant by the word of God in this connection? It is the expressing of his creative power in the working of his sovereign will. It's his authoritative command which must be brought to pass. It's the voice of the one who can do anything, for whom nothing is impossible, nothing too hard. He is the eternal God who was himself never created, but rather is from everlasting to everlasting. There's something beautiful here. Think of all that is behind an invention of man. Men have been enabled to come up with many helpful inventions. But think of all that goes in to the eventual honing and presentation to the public and valuable use of some human invention, whether it's medical or technological or this, that or the other. All the research, all the planning, all the testing, all the failure of the testing, and so more research, and more planning, and more testing, and more failing, and having to fiddle around here, and look again there. And eventually, that's if the thing hasn't been completely discarded as a bad job by now, eventually the thing sees the light of day. And it's taken up as valuable as many inventions have been, or it's important to the guy who made it and got his patent on it, but nobody else really has ever heard of it or done anything with it. But all this, all this carry on, and we're not mocking or despising here, but we're just seeking to make a contrast. All this hoo-ha and carry on that's involved, if ever anybody is to invent anything which works and lasts and contributes, yet we say in all solemnity, creation only took a word from God. All he had to do was speak. He spoke, it was done. He commanded, there it was. And so just to take one instance from Genesis, of this lovely connection of the immediate thing, and God said, let there be light. Is there then a great wait? Bated breath, what's going to happen next? Will there be light or will there not be light? Will the command have to be repeated a second, a third time? No. God said, let there be light. And there was, what was there? Light. That's how it is. All God had to do was speak. The worlds were framed, made, created by the word of God, expressive of his will and his power and his pleasure. Child of God, do you not adore this very one who not only made the world, but is your loving heavenly Father, who treats you as the apple of his eye, sings love songs over you, and never goes to sleep in his care of you. And if you're here and you're an unbeliever, you're not a Christian, would you dare continue to reject, to spurn, to rebel, to fight against, or to mock such a God as this, who brought all things into being, and who gave you life and breath and being, who appointed the date of your birth, and has appointed the date of your death, when you must away to the judgment seat of Christ and appear before him to give account. Straight question 3. Out of what did God make the world? Straight answer, out of nothing. Out of nothing. Again, this is stated uncompromisingly in our verse. The worlds were framed by the word of God. Now here's the relevant portion. So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We refer to this, as we just have done, as creation out of nothing. Sometimes it's known by a little Latin tag, creation ex nihilo. Don't be anxious about learning Latin. English will do. Creation out of nothing. Just follow the writer to the Hebrews through again. So that things which are seen, literally, what is being seen, were not made, literally, were not brought into being, of things which do appear, literally, of what is visible. In other words, God made the world out of nothing. He did not make that which we now see out of something which was already there. He didn't make the world out of something that he had made previously, so that it was a development or an expansion of something former. Out of nothing, when we take words seriously, can only ever mean one thing, and that is out of nothing. And the teaching is that the God who always was, and who always is and always will be, performed this mighty, unique, and altogether divine work. From nothing into creation. Now we're all too well aware of the sway exercised by the theory of evolution and its constant presentation in schools, universities, journalism, and not least on the BBC, as well as just about everywhere else you can think of, as a cast iron proven fact. Never open to question, and if anybody dares question it, then they're treated as jerks and idiots and fools and so on, or as they were described by a well-known Radio 4 current affairs presenter a little while ago, bonkers. Bonkers. So we may well be here in the Dales, brethren, a company of the bonkers. Crazy ones. That's what bonkers mean. Crazy. Mad. Fools. Off your head. Beside yourself. Well, we've been called worse things than that, and no doubt yet will be. Many are sold on this theory, as well we know. But not beating around bushes, but getting down to nitty-gritties. Let's come out with it. You cannot entertain evolution if you take the Bible seriously. And many scientists, and what's interesting, because it's not just Christian ones, but very often non-Christian ones who have no interest in Scripture as such, but many scientists also insist that you cannot entertain evolution either if you take science seriously. Because as a theory, in inverted commas, it does not proceed either according to true science or according to true Scripture. Nor is it tenable or honouring to God, as some often well-meaningly suppose, nor is it tenable or honouring to God to try and combine the Bible and evolution, Genesis and evolution, and to come up with what in shorthand has traditionally been termed theistic evolution, which again, putting it in fundamental terms, means that things happened the evolutionary way and according to the evolutionary time scale, but God did it. God superintended it. God governed it. Theistic evolution has been called various things, like a child of embarrassment and a dangerous hybrid. And the thing about it is that it is neither one thing nor the other. The testimony of Scripture is plain, whether you will take it seriously or not. God created all things out of nothing. We just want to work that out, unpack it a little bit, that it involves assertions such as these. Creation planned for a purpose, not nature evolving according to chance. Living things, as we read earlier, made separately, each according to its kind. Whether it's a tree or a herb or an animal or whatever, living things made separately, each according to its kind. Not all living things coming from one single life form. Man made in the image of God, a special creation, the crown of creation. Adam created by God out of the dust of the ground as an adult male. Eve created by God out of a rib of Adam as an adult female. And the two, male and female, having been created by God, then subsequently in Genesis 2, joined together in marriage, so that thereby you have the only marriage that is marriage. One husband and one wife, joined together by God. So man made in the image of God, in our image, according to our likeness, to have a relationship with God, to know God, to glorify God, to fear God, to serve God, to experience God, to enjoy God, to savor God, to be saturated with God. This, not as the evolutionists would urge, not man, just another animal, descended from the apes, and those wretched charts that you sort of see on walls, you know, where there they are all down on fours. You can picture these things, they need tearing down. And then sort of bit by bit, you know, a bit bigger and a bit straighter and a bit straighter here and a bit straighter there, until you've got a guy here wandering along with a smile on his face on two legs. We were never on four legs. We never were. Things made to be on four legs, they've got them. And millipedes have a few more. But we've only ever had two, beloved. Man has always been an erect being, never one crawling around. If we're down on the floor, then it's because we're prostrate before the Lord, not because we're crawling around. Again, to draw this out a little bit, the contrast is so stark. God's work of creation finished in 6 24-hour days, and the earth just a few thousand years old. Not a continuing evolutionary catalogue of things spread over hundreds of thousands of millions of years and supposedly still going on. Again, creation created perfectly. Remember that beautiful emphasis in our reading earlier? Day by day, God saw that it was good. And then, when he had completed the work, and he observed the whole, it was very good. What else would we expect but this? The perfect creation of the perfect God, and God taking pleasure in what he had made. Not then having to sort of go and redo a little bit or brush something up here. It was all perfect. It was all very good. But then, of course, it was subsequently spoiled, not by God, but by man, when Adam disobeyed God and there was the fall into sin. That's the truth of the matter. Not things always growing better and ever becoming more perfect by evolutionary change. Or again this, the present creation, Scripture tells us, will come to an end. And God will create new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Again, not everything just going on and on and on and on. Westminster Shorter Catechism 9. Question, what is the work of creation? Answer, the work of creation is God's making all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. We believe it. All very good indeed. And is full of beauty, harmony, design, symmetry, and order. And so, to complete our little journey this morning of questions and answers, straight question number 4. How do we know that what the Bible says is true? We've been asserting all that the Bible says and asserting that it is true. But we have many gainsayers, sometimes within the church, let alone outside it, taking church in its broader sense. So how do we know that what the Bible says is true? Well, again, our verse gives us the answer, and it's a straight answer to a straight question. How do we know that what the Bible says is true? Answer, through faith we understand. And so we end by going back to the beginning of the verse. Through or by faith we understand. What do we understand by faith? We understand this by faith. That the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Faith not only projects forwards, as we saw it in the earlier verses last time, faith the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, it also projects backwards. Now, of course, to state an obvious, we were not there at creation. It is of the very nature of things, isn't it, that we were not there, nor could we have been amongst those present. God did it. There was no one there until creation was created. And so, just as we weren't there, nor was anyone else to whom we can go and ask and say, tell us what it was like. No, it is by faith, it is through faith, that we understand these great and sublime truths. It's not by science that we can understand, though true science in its place under God has its helps, of course. It's not by the force of our intellects that we understand, having worked out these great mysteries of how it could be that the everlasting divine being, just by a word of command, creates all things out of nothing. It's not by forgetting our brains that we understand. And just take a sort of sentimental view of things. Isn't it lovely to think of God making the world? It's not by chasing fantasies that we understand. So, beloved, how is it that we understand these things that we've been discovering, or I dare say rediscovering this morning. How is it that we understand that? Well, says the writer to the Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's by faith. It's through faith. In other words, there's another wonder here. The verse is full of wonders. And the wonder this time is this. The blessed Holy Spirit of God has opened the eyes of our understanding to perceive something that wonderfully and gloriously happened. That we couldn't in any way or possibility have been there to confirm or to observe for ourselves. The Spirit of God has opened the darkened eyes of our understanding. By faith we understand. By faith that means trustingly, believingly, humbly, adoringly. Because we know God. We know what he is like. We know that he cannot lie. We believe what he says. That he on his own and by his own power and authority created the universe, time, space, everything. We know that he can do anything because, not least, he has saved us from our sins. He has delivered us from the condemning curse. He has brought us out of the prospect of his everlasting wrath. He has rescued us from the jaws and the teeth of hell. You know, creation and the gospel are most vitally joined together. Let's say, beloved, in all seriousness, that if you ditch Genesis as it stands, as a historical, literal, scientific, factual statement, if you ditch Genesis, oh, you're ditching more than Genesis. Say to me, or some might say, pull the other one. What's Genesis got to do with the gospel? Well, the Apostle Paul would tell us it's got a very great deal to do with the gospel. And the great second part of the legendary Romans 5 demonstrates the case beyond question. And the whole argument of the Apostle there is built on two real, literal, historical personages. Not one real and one fictional, but two real ones. The first one, Adam. The second one, Christ. And the whole of Romans 5, and consequently of the gospel, goes down if the reality and the literalness and the historicity of Adam, first man, and the fall into sin, and the coming on the under the curse. If that's lost, then the gospel's lost. Our state as sinners is that we are in Adam. He fell into sin, and he took us all with us, with him. Because he was not only Adam, but he was also Adam, head of the human race. Adam went down, we all went down with him into sin. Where is it called? The fall. We all fell in Adam. In real Adam. And we can only be saved, redeemed, rescued in Christ. In real Christ. It's in Adam that all die. And it's only in Christ that all can be made alive. So you see, creation and the gospel, they are most vitally joined together. We can't play games with creation if we're not going to end up playing games with the gospel. And if we're playing games with the gospel and Adam's gone and Christ has gone, then we're all still in our sins and are of all men most to be pitied, when we've been thinking all this time that we've been pardoned. Oh, beloved. So you see, I do not hesitate to say, and we're just finishing, that at the end of the day, the doctrine of creation is not a difficult doctrine for the Christian, any more than, say, the virgin birth or the physical resurrection or the literal second coming of Christ is a difficult doctrine for the Christian. None of these things should be difficult. Or they're deep. And they're mysterious. We're not saying they're some flimsy, superficial things that we know everything of from beginning to end. But they should not be difficult for the Christian. Why not difficult for the Christian? Well, because God is not man. God is God. And be sure you don't forget this. God who made the world, rules the world, and so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to save us from our sins. God is involved in the world that he has made. To use that picture that folk have dreamt up before us, he is not like some divine watchmaker who, as it were, you know, in the old clockwork sense, wound up the world and got it going and now leaves it to run. He is involved in his world. This is God's world. We are God's people. We belong to God's church. We are God's redeemed. Our eternal home is God's heaven. Oh, happy is the man who takes refuge in God. Oh, come. At the end of it all, oh, come. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God. And we are the people of his people.